last week in the book of James, at least on Sunday mornings in this series. Next Lord's Day, I'm going to do an introduction to the book of 1 Timothy. We'll look at the key verse of 1 Timothy and introduce that book. The week following that is our revival meetings with Evangelist Maynard. So I won't be in the pulpit that Sunday, and then we'll come back and begin in early May doing a verse by verse the last 2 weeks of May. I'm not going to be in the pulpit on the 20th. I'm looking forward to that day. Dr. Ryan Martin, our graduate of Trinity Baptist School. I think he's got his doctorate now. I introduced him as that last time he was here, and he kind of poo-pooed it because he was a doctoral candidate at that time. And now I think he's probably about finished up. He will be our graduation speaker on May 19th, and then he will be in Sunday school and Sunday morning, May 20th, here at our church. James, as I finish the series, I do so with a little bit mixed emotions. It's fun to get done with series. It's fun to start new series as I walk through different texts in the Word of God. Sometimes I leave going, that was great. I'd almost like to start over again and do the book again. I don't want to do that with James. I have to admit that though I've learned a lot, and I think I know this guy's mind, this guy, James, better than ever before for me, I didn't like everything about it. And I think because it was convicting. When you enter into a counseling situation, be you the counselor or the counselee, it can be exhausting. It can be mentally challenging. It's hard work. And I feel like as I leave the book of James that I've just been in an intensive counseling situation. Like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, a very practical book. But like sometimes Proverbs, but even more so, a very confrontational book. If you never had your face slapped while you were going through this book, you weren't paying attention. Because again and again, James puts the cookies on the bottom shelf and says, here, this is where you are. And you're prejudiced, don't be prejudiced. You talk too much, don't do that. You fight and squabble and are angry because you like your own self and you like your own pleasure. He talks about rich people, and really that's all of us because of our infatuation with stuff. And in all this struggle last week, we saw the theme was patience, especially in light of the Lord's coming. So as I am consumed with my frustrations of this flesh, this body that I dwell in, this place I live, I'm supposed to be patient. Right. And waiting for the coming of the Lord, waiting and anticipating of something better and something good coming. Well, as Tony was reading today, I hope a theme jumped out at you. You can't help but notice a couple of key words as you go through verses 13 through 20. One is the word prayer. Rory already mentioned that in the service. Seven times in these eight verses, we have the word prayer. So today's sermon is about prayer. And then there's another theme that's here as I go through this text. I think the church is obvious in this text. Verse 13, he says, is anyone among you? And then among you, verse 14. And just in case we didn't catch it, he says the elders of the church. And then verse 16, to one another, for one another. And then verse 19 again, I think is in the same context. He says, among you. So he's talking about prayer, and he's talking about the church. As Tony read this, I almost felt compelled to think, it's one passage. You can't chop this up. And we're going to make five different divisions out of this text today. But even as we do so, let's remember that this idea of prayer and this idea of the church and us praying for each other in the church goes all the way through this. And there's principles that may be part of the fourth section that I have today that are applicable in the first section. And so as we go through this, remember that it's one book or one idea in that of prayer and the church. I think as we read through this, I came up with five S's for those of you who like alliteration. And for those of you that don't, I came up with five S's too. The five different things that James assumes are in the church. He assumes that in the church there would be people who are suffering. He assumes that in the church there would be people who are sick, people who are sinning, people who have great societal burdens, and people who stray. And so my number one today from verse 13, our church will have people who are suffering, and we must pray for their comfort from God. Let me read again verse 13. Is anyone among you in the church suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs, psalms. I think one application we can make right away is this, that we have a God for suffering, and we have a God for when we're merry. Aren't you glad? You know, some gods that are created by men are always angry or are always full of pleasure, depending on the culture. Our God is a God of both. He's a God there for our suffering, and he is God for our circumstances of joy. And our focus in both should be to turn to God. If you are suffering, well, pray. Turn your attention toward God. And if you are cheerful, then sing. Sing praise to God. At Heart Conference this last year up at Northland, the theme was focusing on the devotional life of the man of God, of the pastor. And Dr. Tim Jordan is probably one of my most favorite people right now as far as preachers are concerned. And he was asked in a panel discussion what he does when he's frustrated, what he does to rejuvenate himself. And he says, well, you know, we've got this property that has a cabin on it. It's about a two-hour drive from our house. And he says, people often ask if they can mow the lawn up there for me. And I always tell them no. He says, because there's nothing I like better to do than to have to go mow that lot. He says, I get in my truck and I put on some Christian music. And he says, it's pretty rowdy on the way up. He says, sometimes the music is a bit angry. And he says, I'm singing loud as I can on the way up. And I get up there and I get on the lawnmower and I continue to sing. And he says, and then I get back in the truck. And by then, you know, I'm into this 4 hours of being alone with God. And he says, then the music gets happier. It gets a little more joyful on the way home as I've spent this time with God, talking to God. Is anyone suffering? Turn your focus to God. If you're merry, turn your focus to God. I think, I don't know if you have a private music time with God. But I believe every Christian should have sacred music that they listen to, that they participate in outside of church. You know, sometimes teenagers listen to a lot of music and then adults don't. I don't know why. It's not that we become dead to music. I think sometimes other things occupy us. We don't keep up. Maybe it's because they don't play our music anymore. I'm not sure why, but there should be private time where sacred music, Christian music, is sung in your home by you. We have today with the internet and with cars, we have the availability of music in so many different places. Sacred, godly music should be part of a are you merry? Then your response, if things are going well, should be to turn that to God. Let him sing psalms. Let him rejoice. Let him focus attention back. If you're suffering, things are not going well, afflicted, I think maybe is the word there in the King James. If things are not, then you should pray. Let that person pray. Turn your attention. And we should pray for each other in these things. Secondly, he says in this text, our church will have people who are sick. Verses 14 and 15, and we must pray for their physical healing. Let me read this. Is any among you sick? Let me read all of it. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Is any among you sick? The word sick here is the same one that Jesus used of Lazarus. This is someone who is very ill, that death is imminent, is possible. As we read this text, I thought of false doctrines concerning sickness. And I want to bring up three because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding when it comes to sickness in this world. Here's three false doctrines concerning sickness. Some people say, one, no one is ever really sick. You just think you're sick. It's all in your mind. The Christian Scientist website, and by the way, the Christian scientists are neither Christian nor scientist, okay? And if you think that was too harsh, see me afterwards and I'll explain why I would say it like that. But from their website, I read this. Christian Science teaches it is never God's will for anyone to suffer, be sick, or die. Instead, Christian Science shows how God is entirely good, and therefore his will for each of us is only health and life. Another place in their website I read, many Christian Scientists have found that prayer results in healing because of everyone's connection with God. If God is divine love and has infinite wisdom, how can he cause sin or sickness? If God is all-powerful and ever-present, is there anything he can't address? Through prayer, we can learn more of God's nature and ability to touch and heal our lives. Jesus and Eddie, E-D-D-Y, as in Mary Baker Eddy, the cultists that form the Christian Scientists. Notice how they put her name right there with the Lord Jesus. Jesus and Eddy both showed how God helps us through prayer, similar to the way light dissolves darkness. I've never understood how people who believe this deal with their own age. You know, the dying that is going on in my body continually. Do you just shut that out? And then the fact that we eventually not only age, but we die. How do you say my leg isn't broken when in fact your leg is broken? How does pretending it's not broken heal a broken leg? No, this is a false doctrine concerning sickness that people don't get sick. This is bad theology. It is bad theology that doesn't embrace doctrine of man and doctrine of sin that says that man is depraved and that we are under a curse and that the whole nature, or the whole of creation, Romans chapter 8, Paul says, is groaning under this burden of sin and this burden of depravity that we have. So that's a false doctrine that no one is ever really sick. Another false doctrine is Jesus heals all who have enough faith. If only you have enough faith in Jesus, he wants you well and he will heal you. That's false doctrine. Some go through life thinking that they are sick or that they are suffering because it is because they are spiritually inept. If only I prayed better, or only if I lived better, or if only I had more faith, then Jesus would heal me because Jesus wants everybody well. This terrible theology may cause some people to believe that God doesn't love me the way he loves everybody else. Or there must be something wrong with me spiritually that God would not heal me. Paul the Apostle, who was of all men in the New Testament, a man most full of signs and wonders and the abilities to do miraculous things in healing people. He raised a man from the dead. He wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:20 this, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Here's the Apostle Paul, the great miracle worker. He's traveling, and he comes to a time he's going to leave this place, and he writes to Timothy, I had to leave Trophimus behind because he was sick. Well, if Paul had enough faith, why didn't he just heal the guy? 1 Timothy 5, Paul advised his son in the faith, Timothy, to drink wine to address a chronic medical condition that Timothy had. Well, obviously, Timothy just didn't have enough faith, right? If he had enough faith, he would have been healed of this chronic condition. And again, in 2 Corinthians 12, 7-9, Paul said that he pleaded with the Lord three times personally that God may heal a thorn in the flesh, and God did not deliver him from it. No, it is bad theology. It is false theology that says Jesus heals all who have enough faith. There's a third bad theology that I think sometimes we have fallen suspect to, and that is this, that hard times and illnesses are always judgments from God. This was the erroneous conviction of Job's friends. As you read in Job chapters 3 and following, those first three friends that came to him and said, don't you know that God is good and therefore God does good things to good people? And if you are wicked, if bad things happen to you, it is because you're wicked. Everybody knows this. And through the first 20 chapters of the book of Job, that's what those three guys continue to try to convince Job of. But if you've read the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, you know that the reason that Job fell on hard times and the reason that Job was sick was because that God was bragging about Job to the devil. And that's why he got sick. That's why he lost everything he had, not because he was wicked. It is arrogant. It is presumptuous to think that we know why God does what he does. We don't know why God does what he does. We don't know why people are sick. We don't know why things happened. That's arrogant. We're not God. If you hear someone promoting any of these three views, and I think all of them are common and perhaps there are others, correct them, especially if it's your child. If your child says one of these things that they're being taught wrong. If the TV, if you're watching TV, if you're watching one of my wife's favorite shows, and you're what, and something like one of these, well, it's not one of her favorite shows, she just likes laughing at them. If one of these erroneous, terrible ideas are on the TV, rebuke the TV. Really, especially if you have kids in the room. That's wrong. That's a lie. That's not true. Jesus doesn't always heal people. He doesn't. There were many, many, many thousands of people in the land of Israel in the days of Jesus Christ that did not get healed. John said, these are written that you might believe. There was a purpose to the ones that God did heal, that Christ did heal. No, our church will have people who are sick. Our church will have people who are very sick, maybe sick and going to die. And that person is supposed to call for the elders of the church. I note that that person is supposed to take action. It doesn't say that the elders are supposed to initiate this. No, I was sick for 3 weeks and never got a call from Pastor Leeds. Maybe I didn't know. Maybe I didn't care. That can happen too. But really, it is the initiation is here is you. If you're sick, you should call for the church to do something about it, to take some action. Let your church family know when you are sick. I think sometimes people are afraid of airing our weaknesses or of bothering people. Quite frankly, prayer request time ought to be kept from being gross or laborious or self-gratifying, self-centered. But nonetheless, we should share our weakness. We should share our sickness. And then he says, let him call for the elders of the church. I think by both definition of that Greek word and English too, older person, and its usage in the New Testament, an elder is someone who is of the leadership. He's someone who is mature in the faith, or she is someone that's mature in the faith. I think a certain amount of this happens every Sunday morning. We just got done with Dick coming up here and praying. And in a manner of speaking, those who turn prayer requests in at the back box were letting the elders of the church know of their need. And then we prayed for those needs here in the church. This is a minor thing, but in this text here, it says, let him call for the elders, and they go to his home. There's nothing wrong with praying here, and there's nothing wrong with praying for somebody from afar. God does not need to be close or far away necessarily to heal. Remember the time that that Jesus was called to the centurion's home, and the centurion said, you know, you don't need to come. As a matter of fact, you could say it here, and it would happen there. I know how this works. I know how authority works. You could do that. And Jesus says, wow, you have great faith. You knew that I didn't need to actually walk into your home and touch your servant for him to be healed. So God can heal from far away as well as close to. I think sometimes when we're close to, we see the prayer request better. We see the broken heart. We maybe see the illness that the person has. So the elders are supposed to go to his home, and then it says they're supposed to take some oil. Some people believe that this is only medicine, that oil was a common cure-all of the first century AD, and that the church was to provide medical benefits. So maybe our church should have its own health insurance company, or maybe our church should have a parish nurse. That wouldn't be a bad idea. Maybe our church should have its own medical team. Maybe our church should have its own hospital. And that the church should provide medical benefits. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan. When he found the man that was hurt, the Bible says, poured in wine in his wounds, which would have been a disinfectant. The alcohol and the wine would have been a disinfectant. And then he poured in oil in the wounds. And that would have been a protectorate. That would have helped the skin to have healed because it would have protected the skin. I don't believe the text is talking about medical things when he says, let him call for the elders of the church and let him anoint him with oil. I think medicine is good and medicine is right, but oil is often symbolic of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. In the Old Testament, oil was used to anoint priests and prophets and kings. I don't think we always have to physically anoint people with oil to do this. I think what's going on here is you call for the church, you ask the church to do this, and then the church would pray, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We're supposed to call upon God, and yes, call upon the Spirit of God to work powerfully in this situation. Twice in the years that I've been a pastor at Trinity Baptist Church, I've had people request to be anointed with oil. Once, another man, a leader in our church, and I went to a home and anointed a man with oil there in his home. And another time, more recently, on a Wednesday night here a couple years ago, a man had come to me and asked that he might be anointed with oil in our Wednesday night service. So after our Bible study and during our time of prayer, we anointed him with oil and prayed for him here in this church service. So what happened with those two guys? Far as I know, absolutely nothing. Neither one was miraculously healed, physically, that is. Neither one I saw much change in physically. So you might say when it comes to physical healing, I'm 0-2 as a anointing oil preacher. Look at the text again. Is anyone among you sick? You're going to die. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him that he's sick enough that he's down and they're standing over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So this gives the indication a little bit of what I just said was false teaching, that if you pray, people always get better. Well, like we said, Jesus didn't heal everybody. The Apostle Paul was not healed. The Apostle Paul was not able to heal everybody. I think the end of verse 15 helps a lot when it says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. I don't think we're necessarily just talking about physical healing here. I think we're talking about physical healing and spiritual healing. I think we're talking about being made right with God in this text. I think the Holy Spirit is the oil. I'm not against anointing someone with oil. I would do it again. But I think more importantly, this passage is talking about us begging God do something. Begging the Holy Spirit work in this person's life. Yes, ask for physical healing. Yes, ask that a miracle would take place. I think it's right for the church to ask that God would do something powerful. More important, that we would be right with God and that the person for whom we're praying is right with God. Thinking about it that way, let me read this again. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. It doesn't say heal necessarily. It says save. And the Lord will raise him up. And is that talking about after he dies? Is that talking about physically? Is it talking about spiritually? And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. There's definitely a healing, a restoration, a making right that is promised in the text. But I don't think you can necessarily read into it that everybody gets saved physically. I think our church, and they're gone today, and so I'm gonna talk about the Struskas for a moment. I think the church, this church, has an awesome opportunity and responsibility right now to pray for Kim Struska. We should pray for her in our home. We should pray for her in our private devotions. We should pray for her every time this church meets. We should remind ourselves to pray for her, that God would do an amazing thing. For those of you who are out of the loop, Dale and Kim often sit right down here, second row. They've got 25 kids. And maybe it just seems that way because of the energy of the kids. Now, the truth is, Kim is pregnant with her sixth. She'll have a baby. She has an MRI coming up here in the next couple of weeks that will determine this tumor that has come back to her brain. She had surgery on it a couple of years ago. This tumor that will is growing again in her brain. They will determine the stage of the kind of cancer that it has. Last time it was stage 2. If it's stage 3 this time, which is at least 50-50 or better, then it's probably moving very aggressively. And it's a fatal cancer. We should pray. We should pray for spiritual healing for Dale and Kim. We should pray that God is a wonderful part of their marriage. We should pray that God does amazing things with their children, including the one that she's carrying. And we should pray that God would touch her physically and heal her. We should pray for medical advances, that the doctors would know how to treat her. We should bombard God, heaven, with this. This is our responsibility. She's part of our church, and we should pray for her. Is anyone sick? Is anyone about to die? Then the church should be called together, and we should pray for her. Now you say, Pastor, are we going to have a healing service? No. Are we going to anoint her with oil? If they would so desire, and if that would seem right, sure. But I think more importantly, that symbolism misses the point. We should be burdened to pray for the Streskas, and we should specifically pray that God would do an amazing thing in the life of Kim. You say, Pastor, do you believe that God is going to heal Kim? No. What I believe is that God can heal Kim. That God is going to heal her eventually one day in heaven. That God can heal her spiritually and strengthen our church. And yes, I do believe that God could heal her physically. I don't know if he will or not, but I believe he can. And I'm going to ask him to. And you say, well, then what if he doesn't? Well, then he doesn't. But I'm still going to ask, because it's the right thing for us to do. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is any among you sick? Then let him call for the elders of the church, and the church should pray. And our church will also have people who are sinning, he says in verse 16, verse 8. And we must pray for them for spiritual victory. He says, confess your trespasses. And if you have an ESV or an NIV, he probably says, therefore. And it's tying, like I said, the thought process of this text, just, yes, I believe there's divisions, but it just kind of moves. And so he takes the end of verse 15 where he says, and if he has committed sins, he shall be forgiven. Therefore, confess your trespasses to one another. It's assumed that there will be people caught in sin. There will be people that have habits of sinning in the church. And because we're looking for this spiritual healing and healing for sickness too, we should confess our sins. We confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I believe primarily he's talking about spiritual healing here. Here's a man and he struggles with lust, or maybe with a temper, or maybe with his tongue. And this man goes to another man, a man he trusts in the Lord, and he confesses his sin with an agenda of repentance and with a heart of brokenness, and they pray. The mature, godly man regularly, perhaps weekly, prays with and for him. I've seen this work, folks. I've seen people confess and become accountable. This applies to women, too. In most cases, this kind of intimate mentoring needs to happen with a man with an older, mature man and a woman with an older, mature woman. This cannot be exhibitionism where we just reveal our dirty laundry. This is not some kind of reality TV show, this lowest common denominator behavior where we show our dirty underwear every week to somebody else. It's not sensationalism, but rather this should be repentance. This should be a covenanting together to see Satan bound and temptation squelched. This kind of accountability sometimes requires rebuking, where the older, mature person will say, you did what? You did it again? Don't you understand what happens in your marriage, in your home, in your private life with God when you do that? Let's pray about it again, again, again. Confess your sins. And it says that there's spiritual healing. There's with that too. There's if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And then pray for one another that you may be healed. Healed from these temptations, these sins that we have. And then I believe our church will have people who have burdens about our society. And I get that from verses 17 and 18, where it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Two verses, but what a story that we have in 1 Kings chapter 17, 18, 19. Elijah was a man of the prophets. He was of that school, of that thinking. And he walks into the palace one day and points his finger at Ahab. Now, Ahab is the prototype of evil. As you read the Old Testament, you know that every time God wants to talk about a kingdom being a bad kingdom, he says he was almost as bad as Ahab. As I look at some of the other kings, Manasseh and Amnon, I really wonder that God keeps coming back to this Ahab guy. But in the northern tribes especially, he always comes back to Ahab and he says, no one was like Ahab. Nobody was like Jezebel. It makes me wonder if there wasn't some things that are not in the text. Maybe it was just the fact that he was such an example of wickedness. And here's this preacher, here's this prophet guy, Elijah, and he's living in this terrible, wicked day. And he wasn't happy about it. He was praying about it. He was burdened about it. And he was just like us, with all the frailties that we have. I love that phrase. He was a man subject to like passions. Elijah doubted. We know his depression. We saw it at the end of the story, how he went running, scampering from Jezebel, and that he ran and hid because he was so depressed and so melancholy and just sure that everybody was out to get him. He was a man subject to like passions such as we are, but he prayed. He prayed that God would do something in Israel, that God would do something big, that God would do something powerful. This man, subject to like passions such as we are, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Something to get a hold of Ahab's attention. And it didn't rain for 3 years. It didn't rain on the earth. And then he prayed again. And God sent rain. Are you praying for the elections? Are you praying that God would work in our country? Are you praying for the innocent unborns? Are you praying for marriages in our country? Are you praying for a public school system here in the city of Fond du Lac? We should pray. We should pray. Oh, for people who would be sick and tired of what is going on in our society and burdened enough to ask the miracle-working, powerful God of Elijah to do something big, to bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ, to do something that would shake things up. You say, Pastor, do you think this can happen? Look at the end of verse 16. I skipped it and went to the story in verse 17. But come back to the end of verse 16. And I'm not sure if this belongs with the sick people. I mean, it's kind of a statement that qualifies all of this. It's about praying for sick people. It's about praying for sinful people. It's about praying for our world. He says the effective. That's the idea of something that works. It sweats and it happens. It's being put together. Prayer is laborious. Good prayer. It's so easy to say, I prayed. Did you really? Yeah. Lynn and I pray before we go to bed most nights, or before we turn off the light and go to sleep most nights. And I'll say, it's your turn to pray. And she'll go, no, it's your turn. I prayed last night. I say, are you sure? Yeah, I'm sure. No, I think I prayed last night. You know, the truth of the matter is sometimes we're tired enough that neither one of us wants to pray. Pastor Lee's just... And you know why? It's work, and I'm tired. That's why it's work to pray. The effective, it's work to pray. The effective, fervent, it's earnest. There's an emotional investment here. This isn't just, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray that my soul, the Lord... No, the effective... Fervent. This is an earnestness that comes with this kind of prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. God can't send blessings down a pipe filled with our crud and our goo. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, the psalmist writes, he that has clean hands. There was a point in Peter's writing where he said, if your wife has something against you, don't even think about praying because it's not getting any place. Sin prohibits prayer's effectiveness. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man is dynamic. It's powerful. It'll change stuff. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man starts by changing that man. Let me tell you that. You'll change in the way you treat your wife. I dare you to pray for half an hour every day for your wife. 20 minutes, 5 minutes. But I dare you to pray for your wife effectively and fervently and passionately. God will change you, buddy. You'll have a better wife just because you'll like her more because you're praying for her. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man is a powerful thing. It avails much. Our church does have people who are suffering, people who are confused. They don't have their eyes on Jesus, and they need to pray. They need to turn their attention to Jesus. We should pray for them. We should pray for sick people. We should pray for people who are sinning, people who are stumbling, people who need help. We should pray for people. We should pray for our society, that people that have burdens like Elijah should pray. And then finally, verses 19 and 20, and for a while I thought, you know, maybe he's going someplace else here at the end of the passage. But then I saw this among you thing, and I caught the gist of it. And I think he's still talking about people in the church, and our church will have people who will stray from the truth. And we must pray for their return. The King James says, converteth. We hear the word convert and we think justification. We think salvation for heaven. But then we know that we can't convert somebody else. So that can't be what it's talking about. So there's someone in the church, someone who's among you, and they wander from the truth. I think this is so important. They wander from the... Here's somebody who's been in our church. They grew up here, or they've been part of the church. And then they get their eyes in something wrong. They're wandering from the truth. They're no longer looking at the gospel. They're no longer looking to Christ. Their eyes are no longer on Jesus. They are heading the wrong direction, perhaps ignorantly. I think we need to be careful about confronting people just for the sake of confronting people. Sometimes some counseling theologies say we should go around confronting and rebuking. I do not believe that's true. But here's this guy who's wandering from the truth. He is leaving the gospel. It's not merely that he's not doing everything that somebody else thinks he should do. And someone turns him back. Someone prays for him. Maybe someone goes to him and says, whoa, you're going the wrong direction, bud. God is this way. You need to turn around and go God's way, because that's the way. That's the way you need to go. If you do that, you will save his soul from death, it says. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. In Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, we find there that the Jews in the wilderness were considered unbelieving. Yes, they were God's people, and I believe many of them were redeemed, but they were still unbelieving in that they were not accepting God. They were not believing what God was going to do. And their life of unbelief caused great damage and great harm. In fact, all of them died in the wilderness. They didn't get to go in the promised land because of their unbelief. I believe if we pray, we have often, Tom Murray has asked for us to pray for the kids. I think Tom is referring to about 40 people under the age of 40 when he says the kids. You know, most of us, when we think of kids, we're thinking of, you know, kids. We should pray for the kids. We should pray for those who are gone from our church, who no longer act like they know the Lord Jesus. We should pray for them. We should pray for them. When we see them, we should say something like, hey, miss you, wish you were there. But not to nag, not to judge, but we should pray for them. If you have an intimate relationship with them, a close relationship when you can actually get in there with him and be a counselor, a comforter, a paraclete, then maybe you can actually say something that would help them turn from their error of his way. And then when we do that, save a soul from death. I think he's talking about the consequences of sin, the consequences of unbelief, the consequences of going the wrong direction. And yes, that can mean hell. But I think more than that, he's talking about the multitude of sins, all the consequences of not doing the right thing, of not going the right direction. And we should pray. We should pray. And not for just kids either, but for all of us. We should pray spiritually that we would have our eyes on Jesus and that we would, none of us, wander from the truth. Prayer. The church These two themes here in this text are not optional equipment. I believe that every believer ought to pray, and I believe that every believer ought to be part of, yes, an active member of, a local church. And that as a part of a church, we must pray for other members of the church. We should pray for other parts of the church. I truly believe our Father, like a loving daddy, wants to hear our prayer. Our God wants to go to bat for us. He wants to heal. He wants to draw close to us. He wants to change stuff. And so we should pray. We should pray when we're alone. And we should pray when we worship corporately in this place. And we should pray in big groups, and we should pray in little groups. And we should pray in our bed, and we should pray at our table. And we should pray in our car, and we should pray at school. And we should pray at work. And we should pray silently. And we should pray loudly. In Mark chapter 1, at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's a story where he is thrust into ministry and thrust into popularity. And he'd been healing people all day long in Capernaum. And I think he went and slept in Peter's place that night. And early in the morning, Peter and the boys got up and they started looking around. They couldn't find Jesus. And everybody is, you know, they'd heard about the miracles. And so there's all kinds of people showing up at Peter's house, knocking on the door and saying, "Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? You know, I got my mother-in-law's got a headache and my kid's got a broken leg." And all these people were showing up at Capernaum that day to see Jesus. And he was gone. Peter and the guys went looking for him. And they found him out in the field. And he was praying. He'd gotten up early that morning and snuck out of Capernaum so he could pray. Why? Because a lot of people wanted to see him. That's why he was praying. Because there was so much to do. So much that needed to be done. So much that needed to be changed. So much pain and suffering. And so Jesus prayed.